Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Zechariah in the Old Testament, second to the last book of the Old Testament. We are in our final installment of Zechariah. I think we'll get through it tonight. We have three chapters to cover. You never know exactly with a group like you whether or not I'll get through it all. I always have to kind of blame it on you guys. But Zechariah chapter 12. These are some of the most flat-out amazing prophecies that you are going to read in the entire Bible. Because even though there's a little smattering of prophecy here about the coming of the Lord in his initial coming, largely what we're going to read about here are elements about the nation of Israel related to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, and so forth. Let me just do something here to kind of give you a little time frame to maybe help put these things into place. And some of you may differ on some of these elements of these last days time frames, but that's okay. Essentially, you know, what we believe from our study of the Word after going through Revelation and many of the other Old Testament prophetic last days books like Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth, you know, we believe that there is a time coming upon the earth, which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, when an unequaled time of difficulty will be unleashed upon the earth. One of the reasons we believe that it will be so bad and that evil will be so rampant is that we believe that the church will actually be caught away before the tribulation begins. Now it's not a belief that everybody in the body of Christ shares. There are people who differ in their timing of when the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Some people believe, like I do, that it will be right prior to the tribulation period. Some believe that it will be at the midway point of the tribulation period. Some believe it will be between the midpoint and the end, which is a fairly recent position called pre-wrath tribulation or whatever, or pre-wrath rapture, I should say. And then there are some people who believe that the bride of Christ will be caught away to meet the Lord in the air as he is returning in his second coming, really at the same moment as his return. Now, I don't, you know, decry anyone, you know, the right to have whatever belief that you have. Based on our studies of those particular scriptures and last days teachings, I believe the church is going to be caught up, be with the Lord prior to the tribulation. I do not believe the bride is going to go through the tribulation. I believe that the tribulation is largely about bringing back Israel to a place of repentance. And what we're going to see here in Zechariah is how God is going to do that. And we're actually going to get some prophetic insights of that repentance, what that's going to kind of look like. But what is going to happen, I believe, after the church is pulled away from the scene of the earth, the earth will be thrust into a period referred to as the Great Tribulation, which will last 7 years. Now, it will appear that during the Great Tribulation, things are going well at first, and Israel will enter into a contract with the Antichrist. They will think that he is the man of the hour at first, but he will turn on them at approximately the midpoint of the tribulation. At that point, he will establish his own image in the temple. He will outlaw the worship of Yahweh, and he will begin to persecute the Jews as well as any other believers who came to Christ during the tribulation period. And yes, people will come to Jesus during the tribulation period. This will go on for a period of 7 years. And during that time, of course, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth. And ultimately, the nations of the world will gather against Israel and to attack Jerusalem particularly. And many people will die. It will be a horrible time to live in Israel. And it will actually look like they are about to go under. But right before they do, the Lord himself will descend from heaven and will fight for the nation Israel, destroying the enemies, actually empowering Israel at that time also to work with him in battling and destroying the enemies of Israel. And they will be put down at that time. And at that point, Israel will recognize her Savior. And well, it's hard to tell. I will admit this. It's hard to tell from the prophecies whether she will recognize her Savior right before he comes or as he comes. I'll give you that much. That can be a little challenging. But either way, there will be a national repentance of Israel. And as Paul says, and we'll look at this tonight in Romans, Paul even says that at that time, all Israel will be saved. They will see their Savior. They will recognize this is the one who was crucified, and they will mourn for him, and yet they will also embrace him, receive his forgiveness, and he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and begin the millennial period, that 1,000 years of righteous reigning upon the earth from Jerusalem. That's a lot of information I know that I've given you here, but these last three chapters of Zechariah are largely about this. And the prophet is going to bounce around a little bit. I'll tell you that. Chronologically, if you're going to study the scriptures, you got to understand this doesn't read like a novel. You can't open the Bible and just say, I'm going to start at the beginning and I'm going to read it through and I'm going to get all the information in chronological order and then I'm going to finish with the book of Revelation. You know, it just doesn't work that way. There are things in the Old Testament that talk about prophecies that will take place during the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, in the Old Testament. So you can't assume that everything has a chronologically perfect timeline to go along with it. And Zechariah, will bounce around and we'll try to identify those bounces as much as possible. But what you're going to see here in these last three chapters of Zechariah is a very strong emphasis on the coming of the Lord. And it will be referred to as the day of the Lord. Okay? In fact, the phrase on that day will occur 16 times in these last three chapters alone. On that day. And again, it is referring to the day of the Lord and the day when Christ returns for Israel. Let me just make one more point before we get started. Don't look for the church in here. We have a lot of information that is great for us to get from these Old Testament prophecies, but don't look for the church. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. So we're talking largely about Israel and God's dealings with the nations in judgment. We are not referring to the church because the church is not in the Old Testament. All right. Very important thing. You're going to be really messed up on your theology if you think the church is in the Old Testament. All right. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning what? What does it say in your Bible? It says concerning Israel, doesn't it? It doesn't say this is the word of the Lord concerning the church. And by the way, the church does not take over for Israel. God still has a redemptive program for Israel. So this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. And then he goes on to say what the Lord declares. But stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice what God has just done here in verse 1. He has established his authority, his power, his rule, and his right to declare these things and to tell you in no uncertain terms. He has the ability to carry them out. You see, it's kind of like this is God's calling card. You know, if you have ever met a businessman and he begins to kind of, tell you a little bit about himself, and then he says, oh, here, let me give you one of my cards. And he hands you one of his cards and you look at it and it gives all of his credentials and what his position is and so on and so forth. God is basically establishing his position for you and I. And he starts off by saying, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, but just let me remind you who I am. He says, I am the Lord who stretches out the heavens. He says, I am the Lord who lays the foundations of the earth. I am the Lord who forms the spirit within a man. That's who I am. See, that's to get your attention. That's to get our attention collectively. We go, oh, we're talking about God Almighty here, all right? And he can bring these things about, and he will bring these things about, all right? So he declares these things and says in verse 2, look at this, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. Now, this is really an amazing statement, and I want you to kind of look at it with me for just a moment, because this word reeling in your Bible, when he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling, that's a word to describe the response of somebody who's drunk. It's kind of reeling from inebriation or something like that. And it's this kind of like God kind of saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem such a way that it's going to throw people for a loop, and it's going to be craziness, and there will be a focus on Jerusalem that is going to be just astounding. Now think about our culture, think about our world, and think about how many times you hear about Jerusalem in the news. And you hear, you know, the Pope talking about Jerusalem, and you hear the Arabs talking about Jerusalem, and of course the Jews, obviously, you're talking about Jerusalem, and our government is hugely involved in trying to bring some kind of order and peace to Jerusalem, which we know they will never accomplish. It will take the Prince of Peace to do that. But, you know, Jerusalem is still in the news today, a centerpiece of what's going on in the world. I mean, it's a huge player. I mean, think about it. And think about where the Arabs are related to Jerusalem and their perceived importance of the city. Now, we know why it's important to Jews. It's mentioned over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Do you know how many times that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. Zero. In fact, you know, there's an argument to be made why Mecca should be considered a holy site of Islam, but not Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the whole idea that Jerusalem is an important city to the Arab nations is a very recent design. In fact, Yasser Arafat's uncle, back in about 1927 or something like that, began to, and I forget the guy's name, but he began to make a focal point of the holiness of Jerusalem for the Arab people or the Islamic people, and it has just caught on and become a part of just Islamic truth. Now, there's lots of reasons to consider Jerusalem a political center of Islam. They ruled there for many, many years, and politically and so forth. There's no question about that. But from any kind of a sacred religious sort of a standpoint, you really can't make the argument for Jerusalem being a holy site for the Arabs, and yet they call it so. And of course, now it is to them because the Dome of the Rock is there. But you know, the Dome of the Rock was originally built because they wanted to make sure the Jews didn't rebuild the temple. I mean, that was one of the main reasons why the dome was built there. So, you know, it's really interesting. But look at all of this interest in Jerusalem. It's just crazy. It's almost like unreasonable. And God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem this cup that just causes the nations to reel, you know? And it's almost like God is saying it's going to be unrealistic in a sense, although you and I know that prophetically Jerusalem is a center of prophetic history and even future prophetic history and so forth. But he goes on to say in verse 3, this is amazing. He says, on that day, here's that phrase, on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. Isn't that amazing? Now, this doesn't mean that Israel, or Jerusalem, I should say, isn't going to be affected during the Great Tribulation. And by the way, we're talking now about the Great Tribulation. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem, when God says, I'm going to make it an unmovable rock, he's not saying that Jerusalem is going to be unaffected by the armies that come against it. Because you'll notice here, he says, on that day, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against her. Can you imagine? Now, this is something that the Antichrist is going to bring against Israel. All the nations will come against Jerusalem, and they will fight, and there will be a lot of bloodshed and a lot of carnage. But Jerusalem itself will remain. God is going to give it a stability that they are not going to be able to overcome. Okay? Doesn't mean there's not going to be difficulty or bloodshed or loss of life. But he says in verse 4, on that day, and there's that statement again, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, this would seem to suggest that prior to the coming of the Lord, on behalf of Israel, that they are going to recognize that God is giving them some level of strength or ability to stand, even though there will be difficulties. All right? And they are beginning to declare that we are strong because of the Lord Almighty. Now you might say, well, that's not really a big deal for Israel to say. Oh, yes, it is. When you understand that right now, Israel is largely atheist. They are almost exclusively made up of atheists. There's a small group of practicing Jews. We see them in the news. You know, we see them, you know, at the Wailing Wall, bobbing in front of the Wailing Wall and putting their requests of prayer in the cracks of the wall. And the news shows us these people, but they are such a small minority. But at this time, the nation of Israel is going to recognize the hand of God on their behalf. And it would seem to suggest that this will take place prior or just prior to the coming of the Lord. And it says that on that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves, like sheaves of grain that have been cut down and dried in the field. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact. In her place, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. And on that day, he says, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. God is going to supernaturally strengthen his people. God is going to supernaturally enable them to stand against the enemy at this time. And the Lord ends this chapter, or at least gets close to ending it, by saying, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And look what it says here in verse 10. This is really amazing. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me. Notice that spoken in the first person. The one they have pierced. And then he switches to the third person. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So God says here that he is going to pour out this ministry of his spirit upon the house of Israel at that time so that they will see the Lord, if you will. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Again, he is the one who has been pierced. He was pierced with a crown of thorns. He was pierced through his hands and through his feet. He is the pierced one. And I believe now, whether we're talking here about a revelation to the Jews just prior to the coming of the Lord, or whether they are given a spirit to see the Lord just prior to his coming is not perfectly clear here. But either way, they are going to recognize Messiah is the one whom they rejected. And it says they will mourn for him. They will mourn, and they will mourn because they rejected him. And there will be this national repentance that takes place. And that's kind of an interesting thought related to this thing. He says here that they will look on me, and then they're going to mourn. They're going to look on me, and then they're going to mourn. You know, there's a principle here that I think we need to be careful not to miss. The idea of repentance is hugely important in our understanding of coming to a place of acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you know, one of the things I think that we as in the body of Christ have made a mistake about is we've tried to get people to repent before they get saved, before they've even looked upon Jesus. It says here, they will look on him, they'll look on me, and they will mourn. And you know, that spirit of repentance many times comes when we begin to look at Jesus. We begin to see what he's done for us. And we begin to realize that he was pierced for us. And then we're overcome with what he has accomplished for us. You know, I think sometimes, again, we try to get people to understand the full brunt of what Jesus, you know, came to do on the cross. And you know, sometimes people just aren't there. You know, they just, all they know is they have a need. I've talked to so many people who've said that, you know, I came to Christ, I accepted Christ, you know, as my Savior. And they'll say, at the time, I'm not even sure I knew what I was receiving. I knew that I had a need. I knew that I needed Jesus. All I knew is I needed Jesus. The person said, if you need Jesus in your life, come on down and, you know, receive the gift that he has, you know, for you. And they just shot their arm up or headed down and prayed, you know. But it was over a period of time that God began to reveal to them what he had done, the fullness of what he had done on the cross. And there was this time of mourning, you know, where they actually mourn over their sin and how much time they've wasted in their life. You know, how much time I've wasted living in the world and doing the things of the world and running after the things of the world. And I'm sick and tired of having lived that old rotten life, you know. But it comes after they basically look upon Jesus. And so, you know, it's kind of an interesting sort of a connection that he makes here. But it says they will look on him, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him. They will grieve bitterly for him. He was one of ours. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. But they are going to receive him one day, and they are going to come to him in a national repentance and coming of faith. And Paul talks about this. Let me show you a passage on the screen from Romans chapter 11. This is where Paul talks about it. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. He says here that Israel has experienced a hardening, meaning of a hardening of heart, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. But then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. This, you know, Paul is not only quoting passages from the Old Testament, but he's also speaking about the very things that we're addressing here in Zechariah. That time when the nation of Israel will collectively recognize the Savior. And they will embrace the Savior as a collective and national unit. And they will receive his forgiveness at that time, along with the mourning and everything else that goes along with it. Now notice what it says here in verse 11. Look with me there in the text. It says, on that day, the weeping, and again, that's another word for mourning, in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's he talking about there? He's actually referring to a time in history. You'll remember when good King Josiah was killed in battle. You know, it was really such a senseless death because Pharaoh Necho was riding out in battle against somebody else, and Josiah mounted his chariot and went out with his army, and he went to oppose Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sent him a message and said, he said, "Oh, king of Judah, don't oppose me. My job or my battle isn't against you." He says, I'm obeying the Lord in this, and so stay out of my way. You know, I'm on a mission here, you know. And King Josiah, who was a good king, godly king, and a young man, relatively speaking, did not listen, did not heed the warning, and went into battle against Pharaoh and lost his life. And so there was great mourning in the nation when King Josiah died. And Zechariah makes reference to that mourning, and it must have been terrible. It must have been a wailing of the people. Because he said that when they recognize that they have, that the very one they rejected as Messiah who came before has now, is the Messiah, is their national Savior, there will be great weeping, he says, during that time. And then he ends the chapter by just talking about the repentance, how it is just going to be complete in Israel. He says, the land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David, their wives. Clan of the house of Nathan, and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi, and their wives. The clan of Shimei, and their wives. And the rest of the clans, and their wives. It'll be this complete, absolute wave of mourning and grieving, because they will recognize at that time that they rejected their Messiah. Zechariah 13. How much they will realize at that time will be interesting, I guess, to find out at the time, how much they actually connect their rejection of Messiah to all the history of their past. You know? I mean, I think, I'm sure that they will go back and they will look at the prophecies that Jesus gave. How Jesus wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I have longed to gather you. How I've longed to just scoop you up, you know, and cover you and protect you, but you would have none of it." And then you remember what the Lord said to the house of Israel? He said, "Now look," he says, "your house is left to you desolate." And you guys know that about 35 years later, the Romans came in and completely decimated Jerusalem, destroying the temple. And it'll be interesting how much to the Jews will actually connect the dots related to that and think about how much untold misery has come their way because they rejected their Messiah. But suffice it to say, great mourning. Zechariah chapter 13. And it's kind of unfortunate that there's a chapter division here because it just kind of carries on. And it says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." You know, I chose a couple of the songs that we sang here tonight based upon this very idea. Because the Bible says here that when Jesus comes to establish his throne, after he returns and fights for Israel against their enemies, it says that there will be a fountain that will flow from the city, and it will be the fountain of life. And we sang a couple of songs here tonight, you know, "All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain," you know. And this is going to, you know, this is fulfilled for you and I in the person of the Holy Spirit, who we are given when we accept Jesus Christ. But there is going to be another fulfillment of this idea that we're reading right now in Zechariah when Christ establishes his kingdom in the millennial age. And this fountain will be real, and there will be this gushing forth of living water. The Bible talks about it in Revelation and many, many places throughout the Bible. And it really is a wonderful sort of a thing. And what's significant about a fountain, and it might not be as significant, or it might not catch you and I as significant as it was for the people of back in that day, but a fountain flows, and it just keeps flowing. You know, we take that for granted, don't we? I mean, we walk up to the tap, and we turn on the tap, and we know the water is going to come flowing out. And we're just kind of used to flowing water, running water in that way. Well, for the Jews, they had rivers and things that flowed, but they had to. It was a lot of work to dig down to the well and to find a patch of flowing water, and even if you did find some flowing water, you had to go walk to it and get the water and bring it back to where you were and so forth. But the thing that is this powerful picture of this fountain is that it just keeps on going. And I want you to notice here what Zechariah says this fountain is going to be doing in this sense. He says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look what it says, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. To cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, I don't believe that the Jews are going to be saved in any way other than, the way we are, by the blood of the Lamb. But this cleansing fountain or this cleansing flow is this picture of what you and I get to enjoy even today. There's a wonderful passage in 1 John. I want to show it to you on the screen from 1 John chapter 1. Look at this. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then look at this last part. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, what you might not realize is that the verb form that is given here and translated purifies is given in the present tense, not past tense, not future tense, present tense. And so in the Greek, it means an ongoing work, a perpetual work. And so this could be accurately translated, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on purifying us from all sin. It's a perpetual work of forgiveness that comes into the life of the believer. And this is pictured here in Zechariah as this fountain that flows. Look with me at verse 2. He says, on that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. You know, two of the biggest horrific sins of Israel over the years was idolatry and false prophecy. And how many times in the Old Testament does God deal with idolatry and false prophecy? And God says here that during this time, he will come, he's going to rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation, and he is going to establish his throne. And what's he going to do? He is going to remove idols from the land. They will be remembered no more. And then notice what else he's going to do. He's going to remove both the prophets. Now, this is referring to false prophets. He says, I'm going to remove the prophets from the land and also the spirit of impurity that moved the prophets. See, this happened in Israel. There were spiritual forces working in Israel that would move these prophets to say things that were ridiculously stupid and would draw the people into destruction. God says, I'm going to cleanse the land of these spiritual entities that move and inhabit these false prophets and cause them to speak what they do. So God is not only going to take away the false prophet, he's going to take away the what's behind the false prophet. And look what the result is going to be. This is really kind of interesting. It says, And anyone, verse 3, who still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents, it says, will stab him. There will be such a devotion and such an understanding that this is not of the Lord, that if anybody even attempts to speak in the name of the Lord during that time, because that spirit of false prophecy will have been so thoroughly removed that they're just going to say that this person is very obviously speaking out of their own flesh, out of their own ability, and they're not going to put up with it. They're going to rid the land if any of these things occur. Now, look what goes on to say. Verse 4, it says, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. People, this is not talking about prophets like Zechariah, okay, or any of the other biblical prophets. They will never be ashamed of what they said. This is talking about the false prophets. God is dealing here with the cleansing of the land. And it says they will be ashamed. In fact, they will not put on a prophet's garment of hair, kind of like Elijah or John the Baptist wore, in order to deceive. And he will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. Stop there. See, even those who previously were false prophets in the land, they're going to be so ashamed of the spirit of false prophecy that when somebody confronts them with it, they're going to deny it. They're going to lie about it. They're going to say, well, I'm not a prophet. I've never prophesied. I've been a farmer all my life. I've been just working my farm. Well, don't be pointing the finger at me. But again, it's going to be because of shame. So ashamed at that time. And then look in verse 6. It says, if someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. What's he talking about there? He's talking about how pagan prophets would cut themselves to be able to get the attention of their gods. Do you remember when Elijah was having a face-off with the 400 prophets of Baal? And he challenged them to each of them build an altar and call down fire from heaven. And he said, basically, whoever God responds to him, he's God. We'll worship him. Deal? Deal. And so he said, you guys go first. And they built an altar and they sacrificed an animal and they put the animal on the altar. And then they began to hoop and holler all day long, practically. Let me show you how this goes on. 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, at noon, okay, by noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He was kind of having fun with it. And he said, hey, you guys need to talk a little bit louder, I think. You know, surely, you know, he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or he's busy or traveling. By the way, if you ever go get a hold of the Living Bible paraphrase, it's absolutely funny. It says right here, maybe he's on the toilet. I kid you not. But which is kind of an interesting sort of a deal. But he says, maybe he's sleeping and he has to be, you know, awakened. So they shouted louder. And look what it says. And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. This was a common pagan practice. And that's why God said in the law, do not cut your bodies or shave the sides of your heads or put tattoos on you. You know why? Those things are what the pagans did. The pagan worshipers, the pagan priests. They were done for religious reasons, for pagan reasons. Okay? By the way, if anybody ever quotes that verse to you about tattoos and says there's a proof text about not to get a tattoo, and I'm not advocating tattoos, but that's not a proof text against tattoos. That's a proof text about not worshiping like pagans worshipped. That's what it's about. And that's what they would do. And so it says here in Zechariah that when this former false prophet is asked about his position, and he'll be start claiming, I've been a farmer all my life. What are you talking about, prophet? I've never been a prophet. The people are going to say, really, what are all those marks on your body? He's going to say, well, I got those in a scuffle with my buddies. We were just horsing around. Things kind of got out of hand. You know how boys will get. You know, start punching and somebody pulled out a knife. It was all in fun, though. He's just going to lie. Because he doesn't want to admit that he was part of that old false prophetic picture. Some of you may have actually heard verse 6 quoted as a prophecy of Messiah. It is not. In context, it is speaking of false prophets. It has nothing to do with Messiah. Okay? Now, what's interesting about that is that in the very next verse, he does begin to talk about Messiah. And he says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." The New King James says, "against the man who is my companion," or the New American Standard Bible says, "the man who is my associate." Do you know that this is a term that could only be referred to for God? I mean, God has never used this term to describe any man on earth, no matter how righteous, when he says, "this person is my companion, this person is my associate, this person is my the one who's close to me," as the NIV says. What does he say about him? He says, "Awake, O sword." And what does he say? "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Do you guys remember that Jesus applied this to himself? Okay? So we know this is messianic. We know it because Jesus applied it. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But isn't it interesting that God calls for the sword? God calls for the sword. People, understand this. Jesus is not a victim of crazy, weird, whacked out circumstances where things just kind of went awry. God called for the sword against his son. The Bible tells us that it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased him. He called for the sword. This was the purpose. This was the redemptive plan of God from the beginning, to call for the sword and say, "Come, do your worst. God called for the sword. It's an important thing to remember. And then we begin to see just how bad it's going to be during the tribulation. It says, "In the whole land, verse 8, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" And once again, Zechariah looks ahead, focuses again to the time, I believe, of the great tribulation. Notice what he says. He says that 2/3 of the people are going to be struck down and they're going to perish. Jesus actually spoke about this time. He talked about the time of the great tribulation in Matthew 24. Let me put this up on the screen for you as well, because this is an important passage. He told the people at that time, "For then there will be great distress." In fact, he says, "It will be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." In fact, he said, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect," which we know is that last third, "they will be cut short." But he says, if they hadn't been cut short, they would have all died. When the enemy comes, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he comes to do it completely. And unless the Lord calls him to stay his hand, it would be a complete destruction. Zechariah chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Look at that. All the nations are going to be gathered. And the city will be captured. And the houses ransacked and the women raped. And half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And I want you to notice it tells us exactly where Jesus is going to set foot. Look in verse 4. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. In fact, when he sets foot on that mountain, it tells us it's going to be so cataclysmic that the Mount of Olives are literally going to split in two from east to west. And there will be a valley that will be formed with half of the mountain moving one way, half of the mountain moving another, and so forth. And so, you know, this is interesting. Prophetically, we know exactly where Jesus is coming back when he refers to his touching the earth. Now remember, when he comes for the church, we meet him in the air. That's what Paul says in Thessalonians. We will meet the Lord in the air. We don't meet him on earth as the bought bride of Christ. But when he comes to Israel, I believe after the 7 years of the tribulation, he will come and set foot on the Mount of Olives. You know what's really interesting about this is the beautiful thread of consistency we see throughout the course of God's Word. Do you remember the very last time Jesus appeared in physical form to his disciples? It's actually recorded for us in the book of Acts. It's in the first chapter. Here's what actually happened. It says that after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they're going to prophesy here. They say, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back, look at this, in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then it says here, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called what? The Mount of Olives. Sabbath day's walk from the city. Isn't that amazing? Here the angels are telling them that, in, by the way, very consistent with the book of Zechariah, in the same way you've seen him go, which is in a cloud, he's coming back in the clouds with great glory and honor. He's coming right here. The very place he ascended for the last time, he will return to the nation of Israel on the Mount of Olives. And such a terrible earthquake will take place that the thing will be split in two. It is really an amazing prophecy. What's amazing is the consistency, isn't it, of God's Word, to see these threads move their way through the Word of God. This prophetic history is really, truly an amazing thing to behold. And verse 5 tells us that you will flee by my mountain valley. And we're assuming that that's the one that's just been created by the Mount of Olives splitting in two. "For it will extend to Ezel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones," or saints, "with him." And so again, we're talking now about the coming of the Lord. And it says that he will come with his holy ones. Now that can refer to angels, but many Bibles translate this saints. And Paul tells us that we will return with the Lord. We will come back with the Lord when, you know, since we will have been taken up or caught up to be with the Lord in the air prior to the tribulation period, we will then have the marriage supper of the Lamb for that 7 year period. And then we will return with the Lord to the earth in glory when he returns at this time. It's really going to be an exciting time. I'm looking forward to it. And in verse 6, it says, "On that day, there will be no light, no cold, or frost." Now that's good news. "It'll be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there's still going to be light." So this is going to be like something that people in Alaska have been, you know, gotten used to at certain times of the year. They're going to, you know, nighttime is going to come and they're going to go, "The sun didn't go down. It's still light, you know, but it's going to be the glory of the Lord that will be so illuminating the area." So on that day, and here we go again, verse 8, here, look at this. "Living water will flow out from Jerusalem." Isn't that beautiful? Half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. That's that streams or rivers of living water. "And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine press." Your Bible may say the king's wine presses. "It will be inhabited Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jerusalem will continue to be the center point, even as it's kind of the center of many things going on politically, militarily, religiously in the world today. Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom will continue to be the center. God will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then after the millennial kingdom, guess what we get to see? The new Jerusalem. So Jerusalem continues on for eternity. Isn't that amazing? It really is. It's really, truly amazing. Verse 12 says, now we're going to look at what's going on elsewhere. He says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Check this out. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Isn't that a neat picture? Kind of sounds almost like, a bomb, but that's just what we can understand. Whether or not, anything like that will take place, who knows? But it says they're going to rot where they stand. I mean, it's going to be a very rapid sort of a thing. And on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Again, now we're talking about this great battle that's going to ensue. Each man will seize the hand of another and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. And then the survivors from the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is interesting. It says that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated during the Millennial Kingdom. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? You guys remember? This is the feast commemorating how God cared for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Now, the way the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles was they would literally go outside the city limits and they'd make a little kind of shacky sort of, tent or covering or shelter or tabernacle that they would stay in during the course of that week when the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. But again, it was to commemorate God's provision, God's providential care. Well, isn't it interesting that that feast is going to continue on in the millennial kingdom? The world will come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem or in and around Jerusalem. People will stream from all areas to come and celebrate this feast. Really amazing. And in fact, it says in verse 17 that if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they'll have no rain. During the millennial kingdom, God will withhold rain from those people who refuse to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, there's going to be a great point of emphasis that is going to be placed upon the Feast of Tabernacles because, again, it is a commemoration of this provision of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, but there are other passages in the Bible that give us the strong impression that there will be some sacrifices going on during the millennial kingdom. And that has really tweaked a lot of people. They'll say, hey, if Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system, why is it that some sacrifices will be going on during the millennial kingdom? I mean, here's Jesus on his throne right there in Jerusalem. Why would they sacrifice animals? Well, let me just say this. There is never a reference in the Bible about sacrificial system going on for the atonement or covering of sins. That has been taken care of, and it was done and finished on the cross by Jesus Christ. If there are any sacrifices that extend into the millennial kingdom, it's for the same purpose the Feast of Tabernacles goes there too, for commemoration, for purposes of commemoration. Much like you and I take bread and the bread and the cup to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. We don't do that for the forgiveness of sins. We do it because Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins, right? And so we commemorate the death of Jesus by taking those communion elements and partaking of them. It would seem very likely that during the time of the millennial kingdom that there will be similar commemorations going on during that time, talking about how God has saved us from our sin, which in some cases might even include animal sacrifices. Last couple of verses, verse 20 and 21. On that day, it says, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And again, this is a reference to just simply say that God is, you know, wherever God is, he makes all things holy. That was something that God tried to communicate to the nation of Israel through the law. When I am among you, my holiness is among you. Do not touch anything unclean, or you cannot come into worship because I'm a holy God. That's why the law was given. Now, in a very much more dynamic sort of a way, God says here through Zechariah that when the kingdom of God is established during the millennial period, during the millennial age, his holiness will create this aura of holiness on everything. Even the common dishes and plates will be holy to the Lord. And holy means given over to the purpose of the Lord. They will be for the Lord, his purpose in them, through them, and so forth. You know, the word holy is one that applies to us even today, because whatever is given to the Lord is holy. We talked about this last Sunday, but you know, the Bible says you and I are a holy priesthood. Well, holy again means given over to the Lord. We belong to him. Okay? We're not our own. We're holy. So that means if you're holy, and you are, by the way, and don't think of holy like, oh man, aren't you holy? Like people will say to you sometimes when they want to tell you that you're self-righteous and kind of a snob. And they'll say, oh yeah, Mr. Holiness. They're using holiness in a completely different context. Holiness just means set apart for God. So you are set apart for God, and that means everything you have is set apart for God. And that means your money means it's set apart for God. It means that your car, your home, everything you have, everything you own, should be set apart for God. Okay? It just stands to reason. If you're holy, then everything you own should be holy too, right? Given over to God. It's interesting that he says in verse 20 that on that day, holy to the Lord will actually be inscribed on things. I mean, they will have such a sense of God's holiness, they'll actually carve it into things, inscribe it on things. But you know, those things right now ought to be inscribed in our hearts. You know? Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. What I have, who I am, what I bring to the table, my gifts, my talents, my abilities, they are the Lord's. They belong to God. They are set apart for God, for his use, for his purpose. Amen? All right. We're going to stop there because we came to the end of the book. And so, there we go. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll have some time just for fellowship here tonight. Those of you that have kids, they're probably done over in the other building, but the rest of us, we can just hang out for a while. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, the power of your word, the goodness of your word, the strength of it. Thank you for the prophetic edge that we see in the scripture. What an incredible tool it is for us to see these things that will take place and to see them in such detail. We're grateful, Lord, for what you've given to us. Thank you for your goodness and mercy and love. Thank you for your truth. Continue to be with us, Lord God, as we await that day, and may we live every day like we and everything we have is holy to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.